him without having to take yourself some other place. While I'm still getting sorted, I'd like to read some words to you from John chapter 2, from verses 13 to 25, continuing on from the part in John that we were talking about, is it last week? Yes, where Jesus changed the water to wine. Moving on from that in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Thank you to Julie for the Bible reading. Who's delighted about the football result yesterday? Is there anyone that's oh, there's a few. Who's cried themselves to sleep last night? Is there anyone that's cried themselves to sleep? We were split in our household. Of course, as you know, our household are passionate Brisbane Lions supporters. But on grand final day, when your team's not in the grand final, you have to choose a team, and so. Most of us were going for Hawthorn, and there was one, Kate, who was going for the Swans, and so it was. Most people were quite unhappy by the end of the night last night, but there was one person that was quite pleased. But that's got nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about today. I want to give you a bit of a background to the passage which Julie's just read out, which is this quite amazing passage, really, when we're so used to thinking about Jesus's. There's that Charles Wesley hymn, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, come and shine your face amongst this child," or whatever it is. It's in the front of the bulletin. But there's that's sort of what we think of Jesus often when we think of him. But this picture that we're given in John chapter 2 is a totally different picture of Jesus. Here's Jesus that ties three cords together into a whip. I don't know if you've ever heard the noise that a whip makes. At Young Adults, we've got this group going on a Sunday night at Young Adults, and Luke Proud, who's not here today, but he's a member of that group, he's got a stock whip, and he brought it along one night, and so we said, "Oh, we'll go out in the backyard," and we opened the door, so we stayed inside because it was a bit cold, but go out in the backyard and crack your whip. So Luke gets out and, you know, with a big crack, and of course, where we live, it's pretty quiet, and it was very dark, and all of a sudden all these lights start going on in houses. They were sort of wondering what was going on. But here, just as Luke one Sunday night created quite a commotion in our estate that we live in. Here is Jesus creating an amazing commotion in the temple. And you've got to understand that this is one of those stories that we read in the Bible which is shared in all four Gospels. So you have this story described in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which we read about it today. But it's quite unusual in the sense that in John, John places it in a very different space to what the other three writers did. And if you read in the other three Gospels, they place the story of this temple cleansing, as it became known, right at the end of Jesus' life here on earth, in his last week of ministry. But here is John putting it right at the start. And so you've got to think, well, why is that? What's going on here? And there's a couple of possibilities. One is that it actually happened twice, that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Now, that could have happened. The other possibility is that John, the writer of this gospel, has chosen to place it here because it's part of a bigger theme that is happening in this section of scripture in John chapter 2 to chapter 4 of John. This second possibility sits a bit more comfortably with me, but we don't really know. It could have happened twice, or it could be what I'm about to share with you now. In John chapter 2 to 4, which is this section of scripture that we're in now as we work through this series that we're doing on John, we can see this theme of God's grace coming through. And when you're looking at this theme of God's grace, it's almost a theme of new things. New things are happening. So 2 weeks ago when Andrew shared, he talked about the new wine. That's Jesus. This story in John chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, which is the wedding of Cana, the miracle of turning water into wine, if you like, it's like the first ever communion time being held. And Jesus was using this miracle as a way of demonstrating what he was going to do, a foretelling of what he was going to do on the cross when his wine, his blood would be poured out. So we've got that, first of all, that in terms of God's grace, it's a thing of new things, and so we have new wine. We also have what we've discovered today, and that is that we're talking today, and we're going to explore this further, about this concept of a new temple. We'll read a bit further in John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, we'll read about a new birth. And then in John chapter 4, when we read about the story of the Samaritan woman, we read about a new water, a new type of water that Jesus gives that you'll never have to thirst again. And so when we're trying to encapsulate these themes that are working through these chapters, and we've got this theme of God's grace, and in God's grace these new things that are happening and what they're leading to, and we get this at the end of John chapter 4 when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, you will worship me in spirit and truth. This whole theme, this whole section is leading us towards genuine worship. This passage in John chapter 2, verse 13 to 25, I think asks three questions. And they're three questions that I want to explore with you today. The first one was, what was Jesus' gripe? What was Jesus' gripe? What caused him to react in this extraordinary way of driving cows and doves and other animals meant to be sacrifices, as well as people, out of a temple with a whip? First question is, what was Jesus' gripe? Second question, which we're going to explore, is, what was the point? What's the point that Jesus was making for those that were there that day? And the third question is, what does the story say to us right here and now? So first, let's look at, what was Jesus' gripe? What happened? What was happening that causes this extraordinary reaction? Well, have you ever been scammed before? Has anyone had the experience of being scammed? I had this experience once. I was flying to Europe. We managed to get these really amazing cheap airfares, which included flying with this airline called Royal Jordanian Air from Bangkok through to Frankfurt. But we had to stop over. One of the conditions was we had to stop over in Amman, which is the capital of Jordan. Now, very different place to Australian culture, very different place to even Asian and European cultures. And it was a real culture shock when we got there. One of the things we noticed is that it was quite unusual for the blokes there to see Western women. And so they just stared at the women. And it made the girls there feel very uncomfortable. But I had this problem in that I needed to go to the toilet. And so I had to leave Kate. I said, look, you know, I'll be back as quick as I can. And she was a bit worried because she knows that sometimes that means I'll be gone for quite a while. And so I went to the toilet and I had to do, you know, the number twos, not the number ones. And so I'm sitting there on the toilet and trying to do it as quickly as I could because I knew Kate needed me back. And I got to the end of doing what I had to do and I looked to the toilet paper and there was no toilet paper there. Oh, no, this is not good. And just as I'm trying to work out what do I do, like, I won't go into what my thought process was. I was thinking about what do I do, and a hand came from underneath the door with a roll of toilet paper. I'm thinking, beauty, excellent. I'll take that, thank you. Did what I needed to do, put it where it should be on the toilet roll holder, walked out, started to wash my hands, and this guy came up to me and he sort of said, you know, come on, give me money, give me money. And what he'd actually done is he'd taken the toilet roll off the holder, hid in the toilet next door, knowing that there'd come a time when I'd start rustling around needing toilet, and gave me the toilet paper and expected to be paid for it. Of course, I didn't pay for it, and I just walked out hoping that he wasn't too upset or aggressive or anything like that. There was a scam that was happening here at the temple in this story in John chapter 2. This was Passover time. This was the time when people from all around the surrounding countryside came into Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices to God. It was part of their worship, part of their tradition of what they did. But what was happening this particular time is that Jews were not allowed to bring their own animals in to offer the sacrifices. Instead, they had to come in and they had to buy the animals in the outer courts. And the animals were being charged at inflated prices. And so there was a scam that was happening. There was corruption that was happening in the temple. And it was a corruption that more than likely went right up to the top, to the powers that be. They were lining their pockets on the back of people wanting to come and worship God. So it's no wonder that Jesus reacts the way he did when he sees corruption happening in God's house. But you know, I think there's an even deeper issue going on here. There's an even deeper meaning that Jesus is reacting to. You see, even though by appearances, going into the temple, going and offering your sacrifices to God appeared to be doing the right thing, Jesus was really concerned about the heart response. You see, appearances weren't enough. And Jesus found himself in a position where he could see into the people's hearts and he realized that their hearts were cold to God. They were doing it because it was their culture. They were doing it because it was their tradition, because it was the right thing to do. But it didn't demonstrate a genuine worship, a genuine connection with God. You see, even though in the Old Testament and the ancient Judaic tradition, there were all these requirements around worship that people had to do. But even back in those days, God was really concerned about the heart response. We all know a passage from Micah chapter 6, which I'm going to read out now. We'll get to the bit in verse 8 that you've probably all heard before. But in Micah chapter 6, verse 6 to 8, it says this. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. So what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, even in Old Testament times, even for the Jews of Jesus' day, there was something so much more required than just the symbolism of offering a sacrifice. There was a heart connection with God that needed to happen, an authentic and genuine worship that needed to happen. You see, I think the more significant gripe for Jesus was that there'd been a movement away from genuine worship. So Jesus' gripe was twofold. He was upset at the corruption in the temple. He was also upset at the lack of genuine worship of God's people. Which brings us to the next question. What was the point that Jesus was making for those that were there that day in the temple? Well, in order to understand this point, you need to understand this temple. It was an amazing building, a large building. It took 10,000 men to build. 1,000 priests worked on the sacred spaces, building the sacred spaces out of stone. It took 46 years to build. It was quite an amazing structure. For the average Jew, the temple was a source of great pride. It was acknowledged at the centre of politics of Israel. It was acknowledged at the centre of culture, where key judgments and decisions were made. I guess in modern day terms, it was a bit like Parliament, a bit like the High Court and the National Art Gallery all rolled into one. It was a very significant building and space for the Israelite. And it's in this context that Jesus comes in, driving out the animals and the money changers and the people. And it was in this context that even rightly the Jews ask of him, "By what authority do you have to do this?" And Jesus' response to that question was both intriguing and a bit confusing. He says, "You destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days." You see, Jesus is shifting the discussion here. He's changing the theme. He's changing it away from an earthly temple. You see, Jesus is no longer talking about the earthly temple that King Herod built, but he's talking about something else. Jesus is saying to the Jews, "I am the temple. It's going to be through my death. It's going to be through my resurrection that you will be cleansed, that ultimately you will be rescued, that you'll be forgiven, that you'll have life and salvation. I am the temple." There's a shift taking place. The writer to the Hebrews captures this shift really well in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 to 27, when he's talking about Jesus and he says these words. He says, "Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He has sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself." We've got a movement away from the temple and a movement towards Jesus. You see, religion is no longer about a place, but it's about a person. I read this week of an article in WA where a church, Scarborough Baptist Church, is being threatened by the local council with $1 million fines for the way in which they're using their building. And what's actually happening, for a long time, they've been offering a free meal on Sunday night to people that are homeless or in poverty. And many people have been coming and receiving these free meals, receiving the hospitality of this church. And there's been complaints. What's actually happened is that there's a neighbour that's moved into the area, bought a property next door to the church, and after they'd bought the property and moved in, realised that this is not a church that meets for 1 hour a week and there's 20 people. All of a sudden there's a lot happening here and there's things happening. And they've been very litigious in the way they've been complaining, including going to the media and doing all sorts of different things and creating trouble for Scarborough Baptist. But what's happened here is that the council is saying, "You've got to shut down this program of feeding homeless people or we're going to fine you with $1 million. And in the discussion that's happened, the council has actually said to the church, "The reason is because it's not a religious activity, what you're doing." You see, the religious activity does not exist anymore around the building. It exists around the person. Anything that is done in Jesus' name, anything that brings honour to him, is a religious activity. I'm excited about what's happening here at Gisborne Church of Christ. I'm excited to think that in a few weeks' time we're going to start the extension of our new building, which is going to more than double the footprint here, that's going to open up great possibilities for ministry that we have into our local community. But I just want to say, religious activity is not about a space. Religious activity is about a person. Sometimes in church, we go down this line where we think a particular space within the church, such as maybe a room like this, is somehow more sacred than other spaces, because that's where we meet and worship God. I don't think that's quite right. I think it's when we're doing things that honour Jesus. I think it's when it's doing things that are sharing him and promoting him and making his name famous in our community. I think those are the things that is the religious activity. Those are the things that are sacred. It's not about a building. Excuse me if I just run off a bit here, but I'm excited about this new building because I'm excited about the possibility of having a community garden out in our land. I'm excited about people coming in and gardening and having opportunities for the gospel to go out into that particular context. I'm excited about the possibility that we're going to have a kitchen that can offer hospitality to people. And maybe we can run at one at some stage. Maybe there's an opportunity there for a cafe where people, young mums from our community, come in and catch up, have a coffee and get ministered to. Maybe through our playgroups and mainly music programs, which we hope to run every day of the week, we can see our impact further expanded and more people touched by the gospel. Maybe we could do things like open up our place, open up our space for different community groups, which there are about 150 different volunteer community groups in the Macedon Ranges that can come and use our space for their meetings and for their gatherings as a way of connecting with them and serving them in what they're doing. Maybe we could run courses on things like nutrition. Maybe we could do things like a health and beauty workshops, and I guess some of us need that more than others, but maybe there's things there where we could help people understand that beauty is not the outward appearance, but it's the inward thing that's going on that really counts. And that someone's beauty comes out when they connect and meet with Jesus. Maybe we could run marriage and parenting courses. You talk to the local police, they say that this time of year is one of the hardest times of year for them, because with the grand final and Bathurst next weekend, drinking increases. And as a result of the drinking that increases, domestic violence happens more frequently in our community. Wouldn't it be great to minister into those sort of situations? I want us to be a place that people can come into every day of the week, creating the opportunity to meet with Jesus. But it's not about this place. It's about the person. So what Jesus is saying to those in the temple, saying things have changed. There's a dramatic shift in how you are to worship God. It's no longer about a place, but it's about a person. Last point, last question. What is this story saying to us today? Well, I think as people that come from the evangelical stream of the church, people that have, I guess our origins are in our church historical origins are in a separation of church and state. So it's interesting, just as a theory to put out there, Gisborne is typical of many towns in Australia. As they were developed, the local government and council of those towns would donate land to the churches to build their properties on. And so those churches that have more land are churches such as the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, who gladly accepted the donation that the council made to them. But churches like Baptists and Churches of Christ, because their history was in saying, no, we do not want to be tied in any way to what the state says or makes out that we should be, we will not accept that gift of land. It's just interesting. But our origins, our history, is that we believe in separation of church and state. But one of the things that that does, and one of the things how that's worked out, is that we shy away from politics. But I want to put it to you today, that what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 2 is very, very political. Is there a role for us in confronting the political powers of our day? I think there is. In a few weeks' time, we're going to have our local council elections. I think I read this week that something like 15 people are standing for the three places in the South Ward of Gisborne. Wouldn't it be great to have someone on local council who just was passionate about Jesus and wanting his values to be imparted into our local community? You may well know the story of Tim Costello. Tim Costello is now the CEO of World Vision, but in the early 90s he was the minister of St Kilda Baptist Church. And they could only afford to pay him part-time, so one of the things in which he did to fill his time, not necessarily to earn more money, but to fill his time, was to stand for the local council. He got elected on the local council and ended up becoming the mayor of the local council. And one of the things that happened in that time is that St Kilda began to change. And in part, as a result of his godly leadership. I think there is a role on a local level for Christian people to get involved and make a difference in local government. Last few weeks, there's been a raging issue in our media around same-sex marriage. And you may have your position on that, and that's not my intention to address it today, other than to say that the Australian Christian Lobby, who represent many Christian people, have found themselves in a bit of trouble for the way in which they communicated their opposition to same-sex marriage. But it doesn't mean we should be quiet on significant issues that we need to confront. Maybe we can get involved in organisations like the Australian Christian Lobby and help them, especially for those people that maybe have experience in the media, and help them articulate their case in a more effective way. But I think we've got a role. We have a role to both prophetically critique what is happening in our society, and we also have a role to get involved from within and try and bring about God's renewal. I want to put a challenge out there today. Just as I was preparing this message, I just had the sense that maybe there's a couple of people here that have been thinking for a little while, should I do something in that space? Should I do something in that area? And for different reasons, you've held back. Maybe part of it is because I don't know if it's really the role of a Christian to get involved in that area or not. I just want to say, if God has been speaking to you in that area, then I think there is a word to go out today, and that is to encourage you to pursue it, to step out into the things that God has for you. So that's the first aspect, I think, of where Jesus, or what he might be saying to us today through this story. The second aspect comes in the form of a question, and that is, what would happen if Jesus visited us today? What would happen if Jesus actually walked through the door and was here? Do you think he'd be impressed with all our programs that we run? We do run some programs, and they're great programs. Do you think he'd be impressed with our plans for our building? As good as they are. You know what I think he'd be most concerned about? Where our hearts are at. What's our heart attitude towards him today? What's our heart's response to his grace that's been poured out for us? You know, it's a bit of a funny question to ask, what would Jesus do if he walked in today? Because the reality is Jesus is here with us today. Jesus is actually here today. He is with us every day. He is with us in everything we do. William Barclay writes a commentary on John, and when he was writing about this particular passage, he says this. He says, we have here the tremendous truth that our contact with God, our entry into his presence, and our approach to him are not dependent on anything that human hands can build or human minds devise. In the street, in the home, at business, on the hills, on the open road, or in the church, we have our inner temple, the presence of the risen Christ, forever with us throughout the world. You know, there's no separation between sacred and secular. We don't come here on a Sunday morning to do the sacred and then go out into our rest of the week and forget about it all. The sacred goes with us wherever we go. This guy met a young guy, and he was involved in a church, not this church, involved in another church, and he had a real issue around the tradition that this particular church had, and he was trying to work it out, and so he wanted to meet with me to talk to me about it. And his issue was that everything seemed to be so focused on what happened on the Sunday morning thing, that that was the sacred space, and you had to make it every week, you had to get involved, and it almost didn't matter what else was happening throughout the week. And as we talked about and unpacked it, it was almost like a light bulb went on for him when he went, yeah, actually, this gut critique that I've got, it's right. There isn't this separation of sacred and secular. God's with me all the time. What I do on a Monday morning is just as important as what happens on a Sunday morning. You see, what Jesus is most interested in is our heart's response to his grace. It's a heart response that impacts our lives 24/7. Genuine and authentic worship is a response to this grace. At the end of the day, Jesus did rebuild the temple. He died and he rose again after 3 days. You see, what man tried to destroy, God overcame. And I want to finish today by saying God's grace is here for you today, wherever you are at, whatever is going on for your situation at the moment. You might be saying, I don't know if I can overcome what's in front of me right now. But I want to encourage you, what God is saying today is that what man might try and destroy, I can overcome. Now, I'm about to do something that when you read books on preaching and you go to preaching classes, they say never introduce a new thought when you're concluding a message. When it comes to God's grace, there's nothing you can do to earn it, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your grace. The grace that's encapsulated here in John 2 when you said, you destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus has overcome. He's conquered death. Whatever issues, whatever dramas, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in now, we can say, God, thank you. You can help us to overcome. Because there is nothing that we can do to earn your grace, and there is nothing we can do to stop your grace from being flooded into our lives. Lord, I just want to pray for people here today. And where there are situations, where there are issues in front of us at the moment which seem insurmountable, which are causing us anguish, which are causing us to lose sleep at night, I want to thank you that right now into that space you are saying, I can overcome. Thank you, what Paul writes in the letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about the thorn that was in his flesh, and 3 times he prayed and asked God to take it away. And your response was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power will be made perfect in weakness. Lord, we come before you today in weakness. And we claim that truth in Scripture. We claim that your grace is sufficient for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up, and we're just going to sing one last song.